Amen.
Let us pause for prayer. So, sovereign Lord, who else do we have but you? And great is your name in all the earth. So, Father, as we have gathered in your house, gathered in your name to worship you, we pray that you will powerfully minister and move and show yourself strong. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. The topic of my sermon today is, with this ring, I thee wed. With this ring, I thee wed. I got to hear those words on the 11th of May in the year of our Lord, 2013, at about 5:35 p.m. in the afternoon at the altar at Olivet Gospel Church. And, you know, for any guy who gets to hear those words coming from the mouth of his lover, they definitely experience a shock to their system. Right, Brother Barry? They experience a shock to their system that kind of encapsulates this idea that, look, I am really special. I am super special. So the title of my sermon is, with this ring, I thee wed. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and I'll be reading only two verses, verses 6 and 7. And it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You see, brothers and sisters, Psalm 45 is a love song that was done at the wedding of a king. Now, many persons believe that this song was also done at the wedding of Jezebel and Ahab. But there is not really a lot of evidence there to support the idea. It is really inconclusive. But one thing you know from the scriptures is that God is really interested in love. In fact, God is love. And God is deeply interested in passionate, intimate love between married couples. Because God has also ordained marriage. So you read in Genesis 2 and verse 24, where it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Not only is God interested in the institution of marriage, God is also interested in the development of marriage. So God has given us an entire book of the Bible dedicated to the development of marriage. And that is the book Songs of Solomon. Certainly, one can make reference to Jesus after the fact, but the point of the book is not about Jesus and the church. When Songs of Solomon was written, there was no church. The point of the book really is to engender and develop intimacy and passion within marriage. And so in like manner, Psalm 45 is a powerful love song. But before you get to Jesus and the church, you have to take into consideration the cultural relevance of this passage. And so in order to do that, there are two stops we are going to make on the way. And the last stop we're going to make is with Jesus and the church. So the first stop that we want to make is with the king. God and the king. You see, brothers and sisters, Psalm 45, as I said, is a wedding song. It's a song that was done at the wedding of a king. It is also important to note that the king was seen as God's representative on the earth. The sword of the king should be seen as the sword of God. The voice of the king should be seen as the voice of God speaking in God's name. The hands of the king were the hands of God distributing to the poor and those in need in society. And the reign of the king points to the reign of God who rules over all the earth. The marriage of the king now is also a testimony to the people of God's covenant loyalty to his people. So therefore, a king should not multiply wives. Why? Not only is there the possibility of the woman turning his heart from God, it also paints a bad image or picture of God's faithful, loyal covenant between him and his people. And so Israel was seen as God's bride. So the first stop we want to make is the stop with the king. The second stop we want to make is with Israel and God. Israel was seen as God's bride. So when the children of Israel sinned against God, God considered that action what? Adultery. So we read in Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, where God says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord." Why? "For I am married to you." So we read also in Malachi where God says that what? He hates divorce. And part of the reason that God hates divorce was that divorce distorted the image of the covenant between God and his people. Marriage was meant by God to be a lifelong commitment of trust and deep love for each other. So you come to the New Testament, and you had some men in Jesus' day that misunderstood the point of marriage. So they came to Jesus and they said, and they are going back to Deuteronomy 24, and they said to Jesus, "Well, Lord, is it lawful?" This is Matthew 19 and verse 3. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" By the way, I hope you're watching the news. You know, I hope you're plugged in. I hope you're tuned in. Because, you know, we don't live in a vacuum. We don't insulate ourselves from society. Because I believe the gospel is the best response to the issues of society. And when they come up, we use the gospel to respond to them. So, I believe that when Jesus said, "In the beginning, he who made them male and female," I believe that this is a strong statement against transgender identity. God made all humans either male or female. The word trans, let's talk a little. The word trans is the contracted form of the word transcends. Now, work with me. Think with me. Meaning beyond, it transcends mean beyond or above. So a transgender is someone who is beyond or above gender. If God made male and female and you are transgender, that means you transcend earthly genders. Now work with me, think with me. And is in another category of species. If you are neither male nor female, You are either and you are above or beyond male and female. The next logical category is either you are an angel or you are a demon. And the next logical category after that is either you are a god. If you keep pushing it to the limit. But you see how absurd the argument becomes. So just by taking the word transgender and pushing it to its logical limits, you run into difficulties. And I say this with utmost respect for persons who find themselves in these very emotional and difficult situations, circumstances. But the word of God says, God made only male and female. Have you not read Jesus said, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And this is, to me, also a strong statement against homosexuality. For homosexuality is not from God. It is not of God, and God will never sanction it. Homosexuals, and this is the big challenge, and you can listen to the argument. Homosexuals are not abused and discriminated against because the practice of homosexuality is right and people don't want to see them together, which is the presupposition that a lot of people make. Homosexuals are abused and discriminated against because the heart of man is corrupt and wicked. According to Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The sin of man drives man to be hateful of each other. That's the big problem that they face in that community. It's not the church or Christians who are standing up for God. Only God can penetrate the wickedness of our hearts and fill it with grace and love. Humans love to think that they are morally superior. And the word of God says no. If anything, we are morally inferior and therefore we are in need of a redeemer. God made them male and female. And that's the only legitimate, or those are the only legitimate parties that can be in a marriage. So this is Jesus' strong statement, I believe, against the transgender movement and against the homosexuality rights movement. While there are many people struggling with homosexuality, that is in practice or inclination, the homosexual movement and its agenda, brothers and sisters, listen to me carefully, its agenda, it's not scriptural and it's not spiritual or godly spiritual. It's spiritual in another sense, in that it is not of God. You identify the problem for what it is, then you can address it properly. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, Jesus says, verse 5 of Matthew 19, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And verse 6 says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this. Jesus wasn't trying to give in to their victim mentality. Jesus said, all is not able to accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their womb, mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, that's some really tough words. And as Jesus, you see, brothers and sisters, was not trying to be popular. He was going to be truthful. So divorce, Jesus says, is permitted on the basis of sexual immorality here. Meaning, if one of the individuals in the marriage goes into the bed of another person and sexually gets involved, God has released the other party from the covenant. Why is this the case? If the woman goes and intimately knows another man, she is rejecting her husband as head of her household, but she's also rejecting God as the final authority on marriage. And in like manner, if this guy decided that he's going to go into the bed of another woman, he's stepping down from his authority as man and leader of his home and going under the authority of another man's home. And in essence, he's distorting the covenant of God and bowing to the devil. The marital relationship was supposed to be a strong and powerful witness to the nations that God is committed to his people. But instead of God's people staying committed to him, they lusted after other lovers. And one of the most heartbreaking passages that capture this is Ezekiel 23. If you have your Bibles, you could turn there. I'm going to read a couple verses for you. But I want you just to capture how these people were just bent on lust and bent on bowing down to other gods. Hear what it says. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was their breast. Their names, Ohola, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister, they were mine. And they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, listen to the prophecy. Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. So the prophecy is all about Samaria and Jerusalem. Watch this now. God is going to lay into these two countries, but he refers to them as two women that have gone out. But watch how God lay into these countries now. Watch this, verse 5. Ohola played the harlot even though she was mine, which is Samaria. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. The Lord continues, therefore, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. That's Samaria. Now let's turn to Jerusalem and hear what God says. Now, although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, both took the same way. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I alienated myself from her sister, God says. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys. And by the way, that's not pretty language there, if you can read between the lines what it's saying there. And those whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you call to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Let's stop right there. What Israel was doing to their marital relationship with God was really tragic. I read to you Jeremiah chapter 3. Hear this again from verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6, he says this. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, I said, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah speaking, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Let's stop right there. Israel, brothers and sisters, those two passages that we just read captures Israel dishonoring their marital vow. They went into the house of another God. They rejected God and the covenant relationship. But for some marvelous reason, God remained faithful to Israel as covenant partner. And this now leads me to Jesus Christ. This now leads me to God and the church. So the first stop we made on our journey is with the king. The king is God's man on the earth. God sets up his king to be his representative on the earth. The second stop we made on the journey is with God and Israel. God was faithful to Israel, but Israel, ancient Israel, was not faithful to God. And the final stop we want to make on the journey is with God and the church. You know, the writers of Hebrews 1 definitely understood what C.S. Lewis called the second meaning in the Psalms. Though Psalm 45 is a wedding song, the early church saw it as talking about Jesus Christ. So in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 1, we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." For the early church, brothers and sisters, the risen king was the King of Kings. So every allusion, more than likely, that you find in Psalm 45 referencing to the king, for them, this was pointing to Jesus Christ. There will be no other king on the earth that stands in God's authority but Jesus. Jesus Christ is the final authority, the greatest authority, and the rightful ruler of the earth. And you know, the Bible was written originally in Greek. That's what a lot of the early disciples, that's the language they spoke, because of the power of Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the known world and brought in his Greek language and philosophy. So the early Bible was written in Greek. And in Revelation 1:8, I read to you, John wrote, and he says this, "Ego emi to Alpha, kai to Omega, lege kurios o theos, ohon kai ho hen, kai ho erkomenos, o pantok rator." What is John saying? John is saying, "Ego emi, I am," this is Jesus speaking, "to Alpha, I am the Alpha, to Omega, and the Omega." Then he says, "Lego kurios o theos," says the Lord God. And then he writes, "Ohon," the one who was, "Ohen," the one who is, "Kai ho erkomenos," the one who is to come. And then John finished his words that Jesus gave to him with this word, "Ho pantok rator," the Almighty, the all-powerful, omnipotent one. So Jesus, who is the all-powerful king, right now is reigning over the kings of the earth. All authority is subject to him. And this Jesus Christ is also the head of the church. So when you read Paul in Ephesians 1:22, you read where Paul wrote and he said, "God has put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And just like how God reigned over ancient Israel, I think Paul wanted to paint a marital picture between Christ and the church. Watch this, what he says in Ephesians 5. And I read to you from verse 22. He says, "Wives," and I want you to watch the images of the marital relationship and Christ and the church. Watch how Paul paints these pictures. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." You don't take leadership from no other man. Essentially, your authority is your own husband, one that God has given you. "Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also," what? "Christ is the head of the church." I want you to watch the themes of how he's working the marital relationship with Christ and the church. "And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ," what does he say? "So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." "Husbands," he says now, "love your wives just as" what? "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Then watch what Paul says. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but hear what Paul says. But I am speaking concerning who? Christ and the church. Nevertheless, he says, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. A marvelous imagery. You notice how he's interweaving the marital relationship with Jesus and the church. Jesus Christ's love for the church is so strong. The scripture says that he gave himself for it. Paradinomai is the word there. It means to hand over. When did Jesus hand over himself? At the cross. At the cross. This is pointing to the death of Jesus Christ. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there will be no church. There would have been no church if Jesus didn't die. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the intimate, passionate love that Jesus has for the church is on display. So when you hear the word church, brothers and sisters, think about Jesus. If there was no Jesus, there would have been no church. The Pope can't keep the church. Church is not about the Pope. Therefore, the church is a gathering of redeemed people passionately waiting for their King. The church is a gathering of redeemed people passionately waiting for Jesus. And that is why I believe God is grieved when the church is disjointed. It's not just, okay, I'm not going to work it out. It's not just, okay, I'm not going to endeavor to be at peace with my brothers and sisters. What do you want? What do you want God to do? You want God to do something very severe for you to understand that the church is a marvelous witness to this world of God's commitment to his people, and he expects his people to function like how he wants them to function. Aren't we going to learn lessons from history? Where ancient Israel was supposed to be God's example in the earth, but they went and did things their way. And God had to intervene. God had to intervene. So a lack of unity and order in a church is a demonstration of the utter disrespect that people have for Jesus Christ, who gave himself for the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and our lives should bow before the one who is reigning as King. You see, every time we come together in the name of Jesus, there is a wedding song being sung, and it is the testimony to this world that the covenant between Christ and the church that was activated by his blood is alive. There is a wedding song being done. And it's a marvelous testimony to this world that our King reigns. Jesus gave everything. 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 For the church. You know, I'm going to bring it together now. Just about wrap up. I think by now you're supposed to sense where the punch of this sermon is. With this ring, I thee wed. So God set up his king in ancient Israel. But God said to ancient Israel, I am married to you. You are mine. Walk before me. But they rebelled. But God still kept them. And God kept them for one purpose. For the purpose of Jesus Christ. And God kept them for the purpose of Jesus Christ because God had the church also in view. Also in view. So we read in verse 6 and 7 of Psalm 45 that says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is talking all about what Christ has done in light of the cross effect. Your love, righteousness, you love righteousness, and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, head, king, with oil of gladness more than your companions. Jesus Christ is the king that God has placed us in a covenant relationship with. And to show how serious Jesus is about this relationship, he was willing to give up everything. Remember, he left the splendor of heaven. And when you read Philippians 2, he came down, humbled himself, made himself of no reputation whatsoever. But not only did he give up heaven, you know what else? He gave up all of earth. He went straight to the cross, sinless. Jesus' shed blood on the cross was the ring that marked the church as belonging to him. The church does not bow to another ruler or keep other lovers while worshiping God. So we read in Revelation 1:5 where the writer says, to agaponti. Agape, you probably know that Greek word. He says, to agaponto hemas, he who loved us, kai lusanti hemas, and loosed us, ekton amartion, from our sins. Then he says this, ento aima ti auto, in his blood. He who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood. What love is this? With this ring, I thee wed. The ring is the blood of Jesus Christ that has marked the church as being deeply loved. The ring, brothers and sisters, the new covenant in my blood, I thee wed the church. And Jesus Christ gave up everything for this covenant relationship. The question is, will you give up everything for him? Will you give up everything for him? Is he that worthy, valuable for you to give up everything for him? You know, the vision statement that we had here last year I started, it was healthy family, healthy church. I recommended to the board that we change it. We change the statement. The ideas will be unearthed, yes, but we are going to change the vision statement to the one that we actually had before. And they agreed. And this is the vision statement that I propose, that actually was before me. To know Jesus Christ and to make him known. In fact, that's the vision statement I really want us to stick to. To know Jesus Christ and to make him known. If Jesus gave up everything for us, listen, as long as I'm pastor of this church, we will be giving up everything for him. So there are a lot of things you might realize that we won't be doing. And we will only be focusing on those things that are in keeping with our vision, geared towards knowing Jesus Christ and making him known. Making him known. So I pray, brothers and sisters, that you will accept that ring of Jesus Christ. I pray that you will say, just as though you are committed to loving me, demonstrated by the cross, so too I will commit my life to you. Let us pray.